Let's look at Revelation 1, and then we'll pray one more time. Probably more for me than for you. I am interested in having a settled heart. It is a joy to be with you, to serve you this morning. Thank you for letting me come, Pastor Sean. Thank you for being so gracious to my friends from Hickory. I've been blessed by the Lord with 12 deacons, and 3 of them are here with me. And how's it going? We are enjoying the ride. I will tell you that in April we averaged about 230 people, and we had 344 Sunday. And I want you to know that I know that it's mostly because I have men and women there that have, some of them, been there 50 years, that have stuck it out through great turmoil and difficulty, and they decided that they were not going to be customers. They were going to be committed Christians and pioneers and servants of the Lord. So when I got there, I wasn't starting with nothing. I was starting with probably 200 strong people that are going to be there every Lord's Day. And God is gracious to us, and He has added to the number. Master, we come before you so that you might make your name famous. We all know Bill Sturm can mess anything up. And we all know that we're all just human beings down here, and we know but one perfect human being, and it is the God-man. So, for your great name's sake, instruct us through your word, and for your church's sake, edify despite the messenger. Use us in some special way today, O God, to convey truth to hearts. And we will thank you as you turn on the understanding of our minds and enlighten us and stir our hearts to make us different until that glad day. We are encouraged to know that God knows our addresses and that He has not forgotten His own. And we are thrilled to be able to sing songs that are truth. They're just as true as Washington crossing the Delaware. But more so,
yes.
We are just as assured of heaven as if we're already seated in the heavenlies.
Yeah.
So as we wait to get to where we're seated, I pray that you'd help us to be relevant believers to our homes, our churches, and our workplaces for your great name's sake. Lord, receive the fruit of your suffering this morning. Myriads of souls around your throne giving thanks to your name. We love the Lamb of God this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
We're in chapter 1. I want to first of all acquaint you with chapter 1. Chapter 1 is an introduction. It's a John telling us, and by the way, I have a time limit, so if you hang with me, we're going to carry through here at tropical storm speeds, all right? Verse number 3, blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. First of all, notice that the title of the book is not Revelations, okay? It is the Revelation. You say Revelations, we're going to point and laugh. That is not the title of this book, all right? And it is not the revelation of John, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, verse 1. So you can help your fellow believers. You can look at them. We already know when people hear about Revelation, they think about chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and then chapter 19, 20, 21, and 22. All the rest is just kind of a dark blur. And we don't really want to read it, and we come off with these strange things like, oh, we won't even be here. Praise God, praise God, praise God. We pat each other on the back. It's just good to know we won't be here. Amen, amen. And then that's it. We know that John wrote Revelation, and that Jesus comes at the end of the Revelation, and we hear trite things like, I'm a pan-tribulationist. I'm a pan-millennialist. What you're saying is, I have no idea what I believe, and I don't want to tell you that.
Yeah.
So what I would ask you to do is consider that chapter 1, verse 3 is the only verse in the only book of the Bible that promises a blessing to the reader.
Right.
Now think about all the books of the Bible that you love. Think about all the Bibles that you sign, your yearbook signatures, everything else. You probably put down third Revelations and second opinions and third hesitations and all those other books that you love so much. But the reality is, only one book, Proverbs comes close, but only one book promises a blessing to the reader. And it's this book. So consider that when you're considering books of the Bible, here is one that blesses the reader. And then chapter 4, we see that the recipient is, as Pastor Sean pointed out rather, chapter 1 and verse number 11, we are writing to seven churches. Why seven? Probably because it is a good pattern in the scripture of completeness. But the reality is, the churches beginning with Ephesus and ending with Philadelphia, rather Laodicea, form rather an inverted U-shaped travel path, starting at the Aegean Sea and continuing to basically the middle of what is now Turkey. And so a traveler, a mailman, would travel up and down in that along that trade route and would drop this letter off to these seven churches. So why these seven churches? Because John is on an island near these seven churches. Incidentally, for those of you who are toying around with the preterism view, if you don't know what that is, tune out for the next 7 seconds. If this is so much a lesson to the first century church at Jerusalem, why in the world is this book not addressed to churches in Judea?
Right.
It's addressed to churches that are not Jewish in any way, in a place that is not Jewish in any way. If you wanted to convey that this book was fulfilled in AD 70, you would have addressed it somehow to churches where it mattered, somewhere near Jerusalem. Yes. So that is probably my biggest argument against preterism, but we still have coffee sometimes, all right? And Italian food, you know who you are. So in John chapter number one, we see that John turns and he sees the Son of Man in verse number 12. And he sees seven golden candlesticks, and you're going to see that that represents seven churches. If you are feeling tired out from this morning's study, I will upload these notes. Believe it or not, I still remember the password to your sermon audio account. And I'll upload these notes. No, I'm going to change it. I will upload these notes to this recording so you don't have to feel like you're a court clerk keeping up with me, okay? But you might notice that the description that he gives in verse number 13, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man. Now, Son of Man is a title that hasn't been used since the book of Acts. It was only used in the book of Acts one time, and it was used by the deacon Stephen as he's being stoned. He peers into heaven and says, I see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. So, if we have not seen the title Son of Man since the Gospels until now, other than when Stephen looks into heaven and sees the Son of Man on the right hand, God is trying to communicate to us. God is trying to communicate to us. When you see Revelation 1, you should be thinking Daniel 7. That is where the Son of Man is described in these almost exact terms. Notice how it describes him. In verse 13, clothed with a garment down to the foot, a girdle about the paps with a golden girdle, his head and his hair is white like wool, white as snow, his eyes were as a flame of fire. By the way, this is exactly how the Almighty is described in Daniel 7.
Yeah, right.
So here Jesus is not only being described as the Almighty is described in Daniel 7, but he's also being called the Son of Man, just like Daniel 7 has a Son of Man. So this is not new material. People are expected to know something about their Bibles if they want to understand Revelations, right? So that's the truth. So in chapters 2 and 3, we have letters to seven different churches in the order of travel. As a man would travel from the shore of Turkey, the Aegean Sea, up and through Laodicea, you have this traveling taking place in chapters 2 and 3. Then begins in chapter 4 and in chapter 5 a scene of the throne room. Here's something to think about, please. Some of us are a little bit puzzled. I am. Maybe you're on my team. We're puzzled about when we get to heaven, what will we see as it relates to the Godhead? I think that's true, right? Are we going to see three persons? And then we, we can't see three persons. That would mean I was like a tritheist. And then we thought, but wait a minute. Here in Revelation 4 and 5, there is one on the throne and one who is like the slaughtered lamb who comes and takes a book out of the hand of the one who sits on the throne. Right. There are two personages here visible in the throne room, just like Daniel 7. One on the throne named the Almighty, and one brought with the clouds of heaven through the throne named the Son of Man. Revelation is nothing but a commentary, expanded commentary, on the book of Daniel. And so it would do well for us to enjoy these books. Thankfully, I think like a month or two ago, you finished a study on Daniel on Sunday evenings, and I followed along from 3 hours away. typically on a Monday morning run. For some odd reason, I still do that. So you might notice in chapter 6, we have these seven things. They finish in chapter 8, verse 1, known as seals. Okay? Then there's an interlude. 144,000 in chapter 7. Followed by a multitude which no man can number. By the way, chapter 7 produces for us, well, I'll get to that in just a second. You might remember chapter 7. There's a number that have come out of great tribulation, and it's the first crowd scene involving human beings in the entire book. Y'all hear what I just said?
Yeah.
Okay. Just think through that. Then in chapters 8 and 9, we have 7 what? What do you see there?
Trumpets.
They conclude in chapter 11 after the death and resurrection of the two witnesses. Then in chapters 15 and 16 you have the what? 7 bulls, right. And before that in chapter 11 you have the two witnesses, the measuring of the temple. Chapter 12 you have the dragon and the woman. Chapter 13 you have the beast and the false prophet. Chapter 14 you have the 144,000 three angels. Here's what we want to believe about the book of Revelation, because it's just really easy. It's just chronological. It begins in chapter 4, verse 1. That's obviously the beginning of the tribulation period along this train of thought. And then you have 7 seals, and then a nice, crisp, clean transition to 7 trumpets, and then a nice, crisp, clean transition to the 7 bulls of wrath. And then, ta-da, it's parade day, and here comes Jesus on a white horse. And the visions that we see in between these three series of judgments are nothing but little public service announcements, almost like you're watching the Truman Show, and here's an overview of Jim Carrey. Almost like that. But the reality is there's actually 4 series of judgments in the book of Revelation. One of them we're not allowed to know about. Right. John, before he wrote about it, was told not to write. What are those? The 7? Chapter 10, the 7 thunders. So there are actually 4 series of 7 judgments in the book of Revelation. One of them has been sealed up in chapter 10. Seals, trumpets, thunders, and vials. That takes us up to chapter number 18, where we have the judgment of the great, here we go now, love the King James verbiage, whore. The judgment of the great whore, or Babylon the Great. Chapter 17 and 18, old school Protestants would see that as what? Rome, Catholic Church, right. Their only problem with that is that it's not true to the Old Testament at all. Jerusalem, all through the Old Testament, was called a whore. All through the Old Testament. If you think that I think, and hopefully, brothers, you should be aware of the fact that the New Testament authors are not going to take an Old Testament passage and sneak attack with some strange, brand new interpretation. I would rather think the Pope is the Antichrist and that the great whore was the Roman Catholic Church, but we don't have that liberty. It preaches well. It preaches very well for Protestants that don't like the Catholic Church. But the reality is that you have to try real hard to find the Roman Catholic Church in chapter 17 and 18. And so you have, through your own study, to determine whether or not Ezekiel's correct, Jeremiah's correct, or if no, the Protestant Reformation was correct. You have to decide. Okay? I'm a little concerned about people who love the Puritan paperbacks and can't quote the Apostle Paul.
Right.
Y'all like me still?
Yeah.
I didn't like to begin with. Yeah, I catch up. So we got to make sure that we're picking the team of the Scripture writer.
Yes,
picking the team of the Scripture writer, brothers. And when we have an awareness of the Old Testament, we become team members with the Apostle John. And then everyone enjoys chapter 19. It's when Jesus comes back on a white horse and all the Democrats and Republicans, their voting days are over. All right? And even you libertarians, you will not pick your own fence line, okay? So in chapter 20, you can't smoke dope anymore on your own property, right? So chapter 20, the millennium begins, and the devil is sealed up in a bottomless pit. And that's funny. And then the great white throne occurs after the millennium. At least a lot of people are still struggling with, is it a literal millennium? Is it not a literal millennium? Pastor Sean, Pastor Dave, myself, Brother Joey, to be sure, have all said that if we didn't have Revelation 20, we would be tempted to be all millennialists. But it's hard to understand why John would say 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 6 times without meaning something like 1,000 years.
Yeah.
So there must be something literal there. There must be something. He said, I don't know about that. Maybe it's 1,008. Right, that's a little better than 7,000 or 8,000, okay? So we're willing to say that it's somewhat symbolic of something close to 1,000, but to say that it's symbolic of countless is a little bit outside the intent of the scripture writer. Chapter 21 and 22 wrap it up with the New Jerusalem. Just a few weeks ago, we preached at Sandy Ridge on the New Jerusalem. And we talked about how it is not heaven. Notice chapter 21, verse 1, and it's the New Jerusalem, verse 2, that comes down from God out of heaven. And so when we tell our little ones, get saved and you get to go be with Jesus forever in heaven, you're not even, well, honestly, that's wonderful. It's not going to do too much harm, but it's not totally biblically accurate either. Because if you're a Christian of any pre-trip, mid-trip, post-trip, we all believe that you're coming back to be on the earth, at least in some regard, if you're premillennial, to reign on the earth. That's 1,000 years, you won't be in heaven, friends. And then the New Jerusalem shows its face, I think, during the millennium, but clearly in the chronology of Revelation, after the millennium. And so that's more time. If you're on the new heaven, new earth, the New Jerusalem, you're not in heaven. So let's be very careful with our verbiage. Perhaps you should tell your children something like, if you get saved, you get to be with God forever, versus going to hell. That's why Jesus said, where I am, there you may be also. Okay? And he went to prepare a place for us. We'll get to that in just a minute. Now, let's talk about this order of occurrence here. Again, if I leave you, it's not intentional. I'm just trying to cover a good overview of this. And then I want to, I think, teach you a theme of Revelation. Okay? So, by the way, a good hint is Revelation 1:9, where John calls himself a partner in tribulation. You need to be thinking about that. He writes a description of Jesus. Y'all with me? Chapter 1, he writes a description of Jesus. Chapter 2, he tells the churches to shape up or they're going to have the coming of Christ. Chapter 3, shape up, you're going to get the coming of Christ. I mean, look at it. All seven churches, he warns them about the second coming, and he doesn't use secret catching away language. He uses second coming language. I that am the one with the sword coming out of his mouth, speak unto you. Repent, or I'll come quickly and remove your candlestick. Right? So he starts out the book saying, we're a partner in tribulation, and Jesus is the Son of Man who have an eternal kingdom. He comes out of Daniel in chapter 1. He warns them in chapter 2 and chapter 3 about overcoming, and then he snags them out before there's anything to overcome.
Right. Sure. Doesn't make sense.
And then we go through seals, trumpets, and vials, and then here we come back like cheerleaders. All right? And the reality is, I don't have a problem with most of that. There's a lot of truth mingled there. But what we need to realize is that the seals, trumpets, and vials, listen to this, they all end, get this now, with voices, lightning, thundering, and earthquakes.
Right.
Seal 7, Revelation 8:4. It ends with voices, lightning, thundering, earthquake. The trumpet, the last trumpet, ends, Revelation 11:19, with voices, lightning, thundering, earthquake. The seven bowls of wrath, they end in chapter 16 and verse 18, with voices, lightning, thundering, and earthquake. Couple ideas. Why would they all end at the same time? Because that would mean then that they don't happen in succession. By the way, I know this isn't working well with some of you. Write your question down. There's an entire time set aside tonight for you to grill me. And we have all afternoon too. So we can maybe ask questions. So if there's something you don't understand about something I'm saying, I know you're by the time we get to the Q&A tonight, we're going to have three messages, and there's far more important things to talk about than who's the left toe on the right foot, you know, the third toe on the right foot of the image in Daniel, okay? I don't know, all right? I don't know. It's probably some office in the Kremlin. So, in any case, it appears that the seals, the trumpets, and the vials at least entertain the possibility that they end at the same time. Because of voices, lightning, thundering, and earthquake. Scripture writers don't use words on accident, brothers. They are directed by the Holy Spirit to use particular words. And so that should be a signal to us that they happen. Now, why would they all happen together if they're set three different series of judgments? Might be that they're geographically specific. Might be that they're person or people group specific. It might be that they cover different intervals of time. And I believe I can at least entertain those notions in the book of Ezekiel chapter 7, where you find what appears to be seven trumpets. All right. That's an overview. Now, the theme of Revelation. We go a couple different ways on this. It seems like John is encouraging the body of believers that are enduring persecution. That's what it appears to be. Okay, think that through with me for just a minute. All right. Then it's possible, because there are 36 parallels between the book of Exodus and the book of Revelation, it's possible that the theme could be the ultimate Exodus. In Revelation chapter number 7, I saw a multitude which no man can number around the throne of every kindred, tribe, people, and nation, and they were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And the John says to one of the elders, "Who are these people?" And the elder says, "These are they which are coming out of great tribulation and have made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb." So the only signal we get, or at least the first signal we get, of a massive multitude leaving the planet is in chapter 7. And what are they doing? They're leaving great tribulation. Okay. I know, that's hard to swallow. But I have just a few questions, if I could, before I get into what I think is a great theme in the book of Revelation. All right. Do you not think it's strange that a book explaining Daniel's 70th week is written to Christians? Think that through. Do you not think it's at least a little strange that a book written about Daniel's 70th week that, quote, has nothing to do with the church, is written to the church? Just a question. Number two. Don't you think it's strange that he tells seven churches that there are promises to them if they will overcome? There are those who are lauded who overcome the dragon in chapter 12. There are those standing by a crystal sea who overcome the beast in chapter 15. And yet somehow, there are those who insist that there is no connection between the promises to all seven churches, and there's no connection between those promises to the overcomer in each of those seven letters to the seven churches. There's no connection between those and the ones that actually overcome in the future narrative of the book of Revelation. Those who overcome the dragon in chapter 12, those who overcome the beast in chapter 15. Don't you think it's strange that if the book has nothing to do with Christians in this tent who may be here during those chapters, that somehow he has promised reward to you if you overcome, and then you're not even in the picture as a possible overcomer in chapter 12 and chapter 15. You should be thinking about that. Here's another question. Isn't it strange that the first scene of thousands and thousands of human beings is in chapter 7, not chapter 4?
Right.
Just food for thought. I might be wrong. Question 4. Isn't it strange that in the middle of the visions of the beast and the false prophet in chapter 13, the writer of John says, "He that has an ear, let him hear." And that hasn't been heard in the book of Revelation in 10 chapters, when it was 7 times to 7 different churches said to each of those churches, "He that has an ear to hear, let him hear." Then, in chapter 13, John pops out of the narrative and says, "He that has an ear, let him hear." What's there to hear? You're not here. Number 5. Isn't it strange that in the middle of the seventh vial, when the reader, which is the member of the 7 local churches, reads, think about this, all 7 churches, church members, read this letter. All 7 churches read this letter. They get to chapter 16 and they read a warning that says, "Watch, for in such a day as you think not, he comes as a thief, lest he caught unawares." Lest he be caught unawares. Isn't it strange that a church who doesn't need to worry about being here is told in the middle of the seventh vial, "Make sure you're watching"?
Right.
You need to think about this. We're not allowed to say, "I won't be here, I don't need to read it." Maybe you're right. Maybe you're right, you won't be here. But it seems awful strange to me that there is over 15 chapters of the book, the only book, promising a blessing to the Christian who reads it, and they don't need to even worry about it because they're going to be up there eating lamb chops in heaven. That's the idea, right? What are we told usually? Marriage Supper of the Lamb, Judgment Seat of Christ, 7 years, return. All I have is some possibilities for you to think about. Now, let's look at chapter 21 together. Chapter 19, rather. Maybe a skeleton for you hang this book on. Maybe a skeleton. I've already given you one possible theme, is the ultimate Exodus. I think I'm moving too fast. Okay. I wish I was prettier.
Longer hair.
I wish I was. Yeah, at Chick-fil-A, they asked me my name. I said, it's Fabio.
Yeah.
I got the hair. All right. So, we have this other possible thing. And I want you to see what I think it is. I think it's pretty explicit. But, you know, there's a lot of sub-themes in a book, and I don't want to make it out like I've got the newest thing. Honestly, I don't. Look at chapter 19. Look at verse 5. A voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. Look at this. I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad. Look at this. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Look at verse 9. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Amen?
Amen.
The marriage supper of the Lamb, for the very first time in the book of Revelation, right here, chapter 19, verse 9. Not 4, 19:9. You need to be thinking about why that is. Marriage Supper of the Lamb doesn't take 7 years. It doesn't even start until the end. Okay? Think through that. This is good. We get to chapter 19. Now look at chapter number 20. Notice what happens in verse number 10. The devil was cast, that deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Alright? Fire and brimstone. Oh my goodness. So much. So far we read in chapter 19 is the calling to a marriage supper. We have a wife in white, right? Matter of fact, while you're sitting there, take a look at chapter 19 again, and you might notice in verse number 11, you find a new scene coming out of heaven, and you might notice verse 14, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses clothed in fine linen, white and clean. So we have, think this through, a marriage supper announcement, and then a bride, okay? And then in chapter 20, verse 10, we have a devil being cast in the lake of fire. Won't that be grand? I promise you, you will not feel sorry for the old little dragon on that day. Matter of fact, you see in chapter 20, in verse number 1, an angel came down from heaven. This is pre-1,000 years. In verse number 2, he laid hold on that dragon. So what happens in chapter 20, verse 10? The devil, who is called the dragon, is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. So I would like to introduce the idea that the theme of Revelation could simply be kill the dragon, get the girl. Kill the dragon, get the girl.
Number 2.
Chapter 21 and verse number 10, you'll notice that, or verse number 9, there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come here, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now what does he show? What does he show John? What is the wife of the Lamb? Yeah, verse 10, we see, he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the Holy Jerusalem. Now, I talk about how difficult it is to live in Fayetteville. I'm not talking about necessarily the potholes on the road. I'm not talking about necessarily the taxes. I'm not talking about the fact that somehow I own a house in the middle of the city that's on a septic tank. I'm not talking about anything particularly in Fayetteville, as much as I might be talking about the residents of the city.
Right?
I say Hickory's a wonderful place. Fayetteville's a beautiful place. I might be talking about the climate, but when I speak of a place, I'm more talking about the citizens. So here we find that the city is an overall picture of the residents of the city. The city is seen one with the residents with the city, so those who are in the city are apart, apparently, according to this vision, chapter 21, verse 9 and 10, they are the bride of the Lamb. See, this is wrapping up. We find this sort of wrap up. All right, so in the book of Genesis, we see some themes developing, and we see them landing in the book of Revelation. In the book of Genesis, we have the first Adam that is put to sleep, and out of his side, the only time that the word is translated from the Hebrew into rib, in the entire book of Genesis, out of over 10 times that the word, the Hebrew word behind rib or side is used, it's translated rib only in Genesis 2, but it's side. The Lord opened up the side of Adam and took out a wife, and they fell. You know where I'm going with this?
Yeah.
The last Adam comes, his side is open, he's nailed to a cross, and a bride is brought to him.
Amen.
The story ends in a, the word, the highbrow word, many of you are reading, you tell me you're going to school, chiasm, C-H-I-A-S-M, or chiasm. The idea is that a story develops, and then comes back together at the end of the book, and Revelation is the last chapter of God's drama. And so if the story begins with a man and his wife in paradise, the story ends with a man and his wife in paradise.
Yes.
Huh. Yes, and so he does it right. We will never again eat of a forbidden tree and fall ever again. That the tree of life is in the paradise of God, and the curse was brought to us because Adam ate forbidden fruit from a tree in a garden. The curse was taken from us because the last Adam ate the fruit of death and became the curse and died on a tree in a garden.
That's right. Come on.
So the first Adam fell and brought thorns. The last Adam took the fall of Adam and wore thorns.
Right.
And the story ends where we're eating fruit once again, chapter 22 and verse number 2, from the tree of life in the paradise of God.
Yes.
So this is one grand story. And since the serpent shows himself in chapter 3, and he's called the serpent again in chapter number 20 and verse number 2, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, that is John's signal to you and I to get our head in the Bible-wide game here and think about Genesis 1,
yes.
2, and 3.
Yep.
So, kill the dragon, get the girl. And so we find the introduction of the marriage compartment. Okay? So, Jesus, John 14, I go to prepare a
place.
And when I go to prepare a place, I will come again, receiving to myself that we're in there, maybe also. So, John sees it completed right here, decades later, in his writing. This is the marriage, this is the bridal chamber. So, we have invitation to a wedding feast. We have the closing of the Bible-wide drama of a man and his wife. We have the wait till I show you what's coming. This is fantastic. We have the closing invitation from a bride to attend. Look at chapter 22 and look at verse 17. The Spirit and the bride, the church, say, come. The Spirit and the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem say, come. That is the closing word, other than, if you want to beat down, just add to the Bible. Or take away from it. And so now that we know that there's a basic skeleton for this theme, and for those of you who are back with me now after having left the last 15 minutes because you can't believe I introduced the idea that maybe the church is supposed to actually know what the intermediate chapters there are, now you're back with me. You need to see that he is equating the seven churches with the bride who needs to know what's going on in this book. All right, let me answer a question for you real quick that I know is out there. Why is the word church not mentioned between chapter 4 and chapter 19? The word church, as it applies to the universal body of Christ, is whose mystery? Who revealed it?
Paul.
Who wrote Revelation?
John.
John uses the word church to refer to local assemblies, and when he backs up and takes an earth-wide view of planet Earth, he doesn't use the word church to refer to all saints. That's Paul. Paul does that. Alright. Well, I'm going to name a few things here that are more helps. Eight of them. Eight helps to help you see this theme in the book of Revelation. Number one, there is a hint of a wedding procession in chapter 1 and verse 7 when he says, he comes with clouds and every eye will see him. That's marriage language. I think I might as well just give up on giving you 11 pages of notes. Then we find that one of the ways that the groom is described in the opening chapter is he has eyes of
fire.
He is jealous for his bride. Eyes of fire. Jealous for his bride. That's chapter 1, verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 20, he has an irritation. The groom has an irritation with flirtation. He addresses the church of Thyatira that within it has Jezebel. Jezebel was someone who helped Israel do what sin particularly?
Worship Baal.
Yeah, worship Baal. Idolatry. Idolatry is spiritual fornication.
Right.
James 4:4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, knowing not that friendship of the world is enmity with God. Knowing not that he that is a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Everyone following that? That's another hint that we're dealing with a theme here of a man with his wife at the end of the book. Number 4, he gives access to the king. He gives bridal access to the king. In chapter 3, verse 7, he tells the church at Philadelphia that I will give to you a key to a door that no man can shut, and a door that will shut that no man can open, and you will have the key of David. Who had access to the king in the Old Testament? Queen
Esther.
Queen Esther. Yeah, that's right. Number 5, an invitation at the door for intimacy with the king. Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Number 6. A bride price. Here's the difference between a dowry and a bride price. A dowry is paid by a father to a poor husband-to-be who will take his hands and take his daughter off of his hands. A bride price is paid by the wealthier son to the poorer father-in-law who is going to lose the extra worker in his house. Let me say that again. The bride price is paid by the gaining son-in-law because the father is going to lose the extra income earner in his house. The dowry is paid to the poorer son-in-law because he can't afford to take care of this man's girl who is his daughter who will now be the son-in-law's wife. Here in the book of Revelation, because we have Jesus and God the Father making a covenant, we have in Revelation 5:9, you've redeemed us by thy blood out of every kindred, tribe, people, and nation. You have a bride price being paid. Number 7, you have the destruction of the counterfeit bride. Chapter 17 and 18, you have the pure woman, the church, being compared in chapter 17 and 18 to the impure whore of Babylon. And she is destroyed. So you have the counterfeit bride being destroyed. And in chapter 19, verse 20, the beast, who is the counterfeit groom, is cast directly into the lake of fire. That's number 8. Number 9, you have a wedding certificate. That is to say, you have a token or a document that shows that you belong to the groom. And all through the last few chapters of this book of Revelation, particularly chapter 21 and verse 27, you find this document. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever works abomination or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. How do we know you belong in the bridal chamber? Your name is on that document. The wedding license. So I've given you 4 pretty explicit signals that the theme of Revelation is the theme of the entire Bible, a heavenly romance. I've given you 9 additional possible supporting points to that theme. I've explained that the 4 systems or the 4 sets of judgments in the book of Revelation probably end together. Cannot confirm that they all begin together. We've confirmed that we have a Bible-wide understanding. Why would John use this theme? Because he used Jesus with this theme. He heard Jesus use this theme in the book of Matthew. John and Matthew traveled together for about 3 years. And Matthew talked about friends of the bridegroom, a bridal feast, and wedding guests. Do you remember that? And even 10 virgins waiting for the bridegroom. John even used bridal terminology in his own gospel. In chapter number 3, John the Baptist is recorded as saying he's the best man. See that? So this is not new to Scripture. It's not new to the Old Testament. In Jeremiah chapter number 5, it's recorded that Jehovah says he ran to and fro and offered in the vineyards his dear wife, his hand. Even in the book of Hosea, he offers the same thing. This is not a new theme. all the way from the garden to the garden, we have a wedding that ends well. But maybe something you haven't noticed before. Here's something that probably will raise an eyebrow. Look at the book of the Song of Solomon as we close. The book of the Song of Solomon. As we are now circling the airfield, the stewardess is coming to receive your ginger ale, because you have not drunk. Your earbuds are being put away, probably to be reused on the next flight. Your tray tables are being stowed, and you are putting your phones really on airplane mode. So we're stuck on the airfield. The gears are down. Here we are in the book of the Song of Solomon. I want you to consider how long this has been God's story. Notice, please, in the book of the Song of Solomon, chapter number 2, you have what appears to be a declaration. Allow me, as you open to this book, some of you for the first time, probably not most of you, but some of you for the first time, you're going to notice, particularly if you have a New King James Version, that they try to tell you who's talking. They say it's the Shunammite woman, it's the beloved, it's the daughters of Jerusalem, whatever. They try to tell you what it is. You need to know that those headings are not part of the original inspired text. Anyways, in chapter 2, verse 1, what you have in the book of Song of Solomon is 8 chapters. Young Jewish men were not allowed to read this until they were 30 or married. So that should tell you that this is one of those books. You should probably find another verse before you start signing Bibles. Okay? Because this is one of those, to be honest, junior hires love this book. All right? And so do I. What can I say? So it turns out that there is further assistance from this little book in the Old Testament to help us understand. What is it really? It's a love song between King Solomon and one of his choicest wives. So the type has some problems. Why? Because the substance is always better than the picture, right? Yeah. It's always better than the shadow. So we would expect that Jesus is a better groom than Solomon. We would also expect that a glorified church is a better bride than we are, right?
Yes.
So this is a picture of Jesus and his bride. First, Jews believed it was a picture between Jehovah and his bride, Israel. And then as Israel fell off, we're not denying the existence of ethnic Israel with a part of God's program in the future. It's just a different sermon. I'm not denying that. But in Song of Solomon, chapter number 2, you'll notice in verse number 4, here's what this woman says, this virgin says, "He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." Here we are again, access to the king. So instead of being told, "You have the key of David," she's being told, "You can be brought to the king's house." Now, that's stunning. But when you see in chapter number 2, and you see in verse number 8, "The voice of my beloved, he's coming, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. He's like a roe or a young hart. He stands behind our wall, looks forth at the window, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spoke." Oh, look at verse number 14. "Oh, my love, thou art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places." And let's see here. I want to make sure that I don't read over the verse. And look at chapter... I brought a Bible and marked the Bible, but I also am not using the Bible that I marked. So bear with me just a second. Chapter 4. Thank you. You might notice in verse number 8, he says, "Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse." So he's inviting her to come with him. In chapter number 2, you see also an invitation where it says in chapter number 2, "The voice of my beloved," verse 8, "he comes." Look at verse 10. "My beloved spoke and said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For the winter is past. Come with me after the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear." And so we have access to the king. We have dinner with the king, chapter 2, verse 4, at his banqueting house. We have an invitation at the door. Like in Revelation 3:20, "I stand at the door and knock." Look at chapter 5 of Song of Solomon. "I am coming to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I've gathered my myrrh with my spice." Verse 2, she speaks. I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved that knocks, saying, open to me, my sister, my love. And so what do we have? We have the knocking of the groom at the door of the bride. And we also know that there's this procession. In chapter 2 and verse 8, he is coming, much like Revelation 1:7. He comes with clouds. Here, he is coming leaping upon the mountains. In chapter number 5, in verse number 10, we find him being described. Look how he's being described. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of... This sounds like a description of the beloved one. Just like Revelation 1, where John turns around and says, I saw him, his eyes were like fire, his hair was white like wool, his garments were like this to the floor, his feet was like fine grass. And then in chapter 8 and verse 6, we have the jealousy of the lover. Set me as a seal upon thy heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death, and jealousy is as cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which has a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all of the substance of his house for love, he would utterly be condemned. Do you not remember Revelation 13? Where the kingdom of heaven is like a man that found a treasure, hid it in the field, went and sold all that he had, that he might buy the field. Do you remember that? So here we have a description of a man and his bride. An imperfect description, but a description that shows that this theme is found even in the Song of Solomon. Now then, why should it matter to you? Look at chapter 1 as we're touching down. I'm sorry, Song of Solomon. Thank you, sir. Chapter 1 of the Song of Solomon. Why should it matter to you? Why should it matter to me? 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 1. I charge thee before God who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap for themselves teachers having itching ears. From such turn away, who turn people from the truth. Do the work of an evangelist. Show full proof of thy ministry. For the time of my departure is at hand. And I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Listen to what he says in verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of life, which the Lord, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all of them also who love his appearing. His appearing. 1 John 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as Christ is pure.
Amen.
Why do we care about this stuff? Because we were told that we should care, number one. Number two, it has a purifying effect upon us. Number three, we actually exercise a workable knowledge of our Bibles and are a better testimony to the world.
Amen.
Number four, we build a love for our bridegroom. And the major issue here this morning, it's not that you find Revelation hard to understand. It's that you, like me, find your love waning from time to time.
Yeah.
Okay, maybe I'm alone. Does anyone know how I feel?
Amen.
Now, this bride thing is one of the pictures in the book of the Bible, that we call the Bible, that is a picture of completion. It should pretty well excite most of you manly men about this much to think that you're going to be someone's bride. Right? And I understand. That is why, as we're reading for years and years and years, Jonathan is trying to get us to sing manly songs, and Pastor Sean's trying to get us to do manly things, because it's no secret, most churches are limp-wristed and Sally-based so that mom feels wonderful, the kids are okay with it, but dad is like, I can't believe this. I led an assault team 2 weeks ago, and I'm coming here to sing love songs to Jesus. So I understand the dilemma, but it's but one of the five that I find in Scripture. You have the body and the head. It's just a picture. I'm not going to be running around a headless body in heaven. We're not a headless body down here. We have a head. It's just a picture. The vine and the branches. You're not a branch, really. You're completing, or the vine completes us. The building and the foundation. We're not really bricks. Some of us appear at times, anyways. But we're not really bricks. We're not really mortar. But He is the foundation, and we are the building. And we have also sheep and a shepherd. All right. So we have all of these stories in Scripture that show us that we need Him, and that He completes us. And so one of those is the man and his wife. And so, if you're having trouble loving Christ this morning, I recommend in chapter 4, verse 1, the prayer of the Shunammite woman. Chapter 1, verse 4 of Song of Solomon. If you are having a hard time desiring the Lord, I recommend this verse. Draw me, and we'll run after you. Draw me, and I'll come running. Lord, I'm not really excited about anything about you these last couple days. And I need you to draw me, and I'll come running. I'm not feeling lovely. I'm not feeling pure. I'm not feeling interested. I'm not feeling intimate. But you're a king. Draw me, please, just a little, and I'll run after him. If your mind is not made up that you'll run after him, this is not your prayer. Lord, thank you for the patience of these men. The greater part of the last 7.5 years of my life, these men have been instrumental in my growth. These are patient, godly men and young men. And for this last hour or so, you have helped them help me. And I think I'm one of them when I say to you that there are times when I simply would rather have one more trip to state before you come. I would rather have one more raise at the job before you come. I would rather enjoy one more vacation before you come. I would rather have one more chance at a relationship before you come. I'd rather experience the exhilaration of one more adrenaline rush before you come. Lord, help us to see that a substitute for the groom will never do. Please draw us just a little bit this morning, and we will run after you. Until that day when we sit with you in the banqueting house and enjoy your banner of love. Amen.